Hello, and thank you for listening to the podcast of the Vineyard Church Maryville here in Maryville, Tennessee. If you haven't already, you can visit our website to find out more information about our church or to find our full audio archive with all of our messages. So you can find all of that at www.vineyardchurch.us, or you can also subscribe on Apple and Google Podcasts. Now, let's hear this week's message.
We are in the book of Habakkuk. This is part three. We are in chapter three. And if you weren't here the last couple of weeks, then I can tell you we've hit some pretty heavy subject matter, actually. Chapters one and two of the book of Habakkuk they're pretty gnarly to work through. There's a heaviness to them. There's tough subjects. They're hard questions. But here's the thing. Just kind of pull the camera back. Big picture, these tough questions, these hard subjects, they're really just a few obvious things that we all already know. It's just Habakkuk forces us to contend with those realities. What we see presented to us in these first couple of chapters of Habakkuk is, again, these obvious but hard things. Life can be really, really hard, regardless of your religious affiliation, by the way. Life can be really hard, and people can be awful. And sometimes life is just completely unfair. And there are lots and lots of things that we have absolutely no control of whatsoever. Now, none of that is new information to any of us. I bet some of the babies we just dedicated have already figured that much out. Life can be hard. People can be awful. Sometimes things are unfair. There are lots of things that are out of our control. And those aren't exactly, you know, chipper subjects. You know, not things we like to talk about. But we all know this stuff. I don't think I'm shattering anybody's worldview right now by saying these things. But Habakkuk, as I said, confronts us with these truths. Life is hard. People can be awful. And it's not fair. And we're not in control. And so the question then is, what do we do when we are confronted with these truths? How do we cope with this much reality when we are confronted with it? As I said, we traveled this week. We went to a pastor's conference, and some of us sat down with one of our friends. They're this incredible couple, and they love the Lord, and they walk faithfully with the Lord for a long time, and they've done everything right, and they pastor a church not too terribly far from here, and they're just the best. And 2 months ago, their 25-year-old daughter died of COVID. So what do they do, you know? Like, that's a lot of reality. That's a lot of confrontation with how much things are not within the scope of our control. What are our friends supposed to do with that? How are they going to cope and manage that? Let's take a second here and make this a bit more personal. I want to ask you to just play along for a minute here. We'll do a little exercise. If you don't mind playing along, would you close your eyes? This is not the closing prayer. Let's not get our hopes up. If you all come running to the altar, I'll stop. But short of that, we're going to keep going. Would you close your eyes and hold at least one hand open in front of you? And as you consider what you're facing in your life, and I say these things, as I confront you now with these realities, that life is hard and people can be awful and life's not often fair at all and we're not in control, what are the circumstances in your life? What's the one thing that comes to your mind first as your heart says, yep, that's true. Yeah, I can't control that. It's not fair. It can be awful. It is hard. This thing that I'm not in control of, I wish I had some control over it. What's the first thing that comes to mind? And then, as you hold on to that thing, would you right now just sort of close your hand around that and hold on to it? Do you have it? All right. So you can open your eyes and look back at me. Did you close your hand around the thing? All right. That's what we're talking about today. That. What are you supposed to do with this? How are you supposed to move out into the world with health and strength and faith and hope when you've got this? And the way that we deal with this will communicate to us in a way almost nothing else can, where we're at in terms of that this whole like growing in Christ thing. It will communicate to us the measure of our spiritual maturity as clearly as almost anything can. What do you do with this? And what we're going to do is we're going to look and see what Habakkuk did. But Habakkuk had one of these. He had his hand, he was holding on tight to this thing. What about the deep moral failure of his people? And what about the looming threat of the Babylonians? And he's holding on to this. And okay, what is he going to do with that? We're going to see. And hopefully it will instruct us. Let's look at the first two verses of Habakkuk chapter 3. This was a prayer. It's also a poem that was sung by the prophet Habakkuk. Verse 2. I've heard all about you, Lord. I am filled with awe by your amazing works. In this time of our deep need, help us again as you did in years gone by, and in your anger, remember your mercy. Okay, so right out of the gate, what I want us to see that Habakkuk does is he has the courage and the wisdom to look the problem right in the eye and face it. He's not in denial about this. There's something that he's holding on to. He's something that he's struggling with. There's something that he can't control, and he wishes he could dictate what happens next, but he can't. And so he says, okay, God, I'm in this time of deep need. I need your help. The reason why I feel the need to highlight that Habakkuk was honest with himself about the reality that he's facing is because there are strands of Christianity, I think they are heretical, that encourage us essentially to be in denial about the problems that we have. There are strands of Christianity that are essentially triumphalism. Say everything's going to be great if you love Jesus, if you walk with Jesus, if you're really a child of God, everything's going to work out great, and you're not going to have to face these difficulties because Jesus will address all of those things. And we end up, as a result, if we hold on to even a measure of that truth, those threads are unfortunately woven in places in our Christian faith. We hear these messages along the way, these health, wealth, and prosperity, this idealistic, triumphalistic stuff, and it makes us hold on to things that aren't true. And as a result, when we do face real problems, it calls our very faith into question. But it shouldn't. Because the Bible at no point tells us that we are exempt. Some people will read Romans 8:28, right? All things work out together for the good of those who love the Lord and called according to his purpose. And they'll quote that verse and they'll use it out of context and basically suggest that if you're a real Christian, you have a religious exemption from hard times. It's not true. And when we ingest those ideas, people come and they say, no, if you really loved or you really cared or you prayed enough or you were faithful enough or you don't sin too much, then everything is going to work out. The trouble is that check bounces almost as soon as it's written, doesn't it? And then that calls people's very faith into question. And of course, we're left cold. And we're wondering, okay, well, things are still really hard and I'm pretty sure I really love Jesus. So am I the one who failed? Or did God fail? Or was I lied to? And the thing is, maybe you were. Maybe you were sold a bill of goods. Maybe somebody said, if you follow Jesus, all your problems will melt away. Those people were not teaching you the truth of the gospel. Now listen, following Jesus makes life better, and it makes eternity a lot better, okay? It's better than I can articulate, but it is not a religious exemption from real problems. And so we have to say, step one, and acknowledge what Habakkuk did, is he did what you did earlier. He recognized that I got something here, something I don't know how to contend with, something I don't have answers for, something, a problem I can't solve. He acknowledges how hard things are. And then, at the risk of stating the obvious here, he asks God to help. He asks God to help him. So built into that is an acknowledgement that he can't fix this on his own. He is under no illusion that he can fix this all on his own. And as we're going to see next week, he brings this to the Lord, knowing full well that the answer might be no. That's another one of the things that we discover pretty quickly in life, is that the answer is often no. We figure out pretty quickly that vending machine Jesus is not a thing. That's a myth. If it wasn't a myth, there'd be some nicer cars in the parking lot, don't you think? Maybe more cars in the parking lot, because who doesn't want to sign up for that? again, based on some of these, I think, heresies that are taught around health, wealth, and prosperity, we give the idea to people that if they're religious enough or spiritual enough, then essentially you can twist God's divine arm behind his divine back and get him to jump through hoops for you. That if you have enough faith or you plug in the right spiritual formula or you pray the right prayer, then God will have to say yes. That's not even hinted at in the Bible. And as I said, there are greater joys and blessings than we can ever imagine in knowing life with Jesus. That does not mean that sometimes, Garth Brooks, I apologize, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. That's not my notes. I don't know why. But here's the thing. No matter how spiritual you are, no matter how hard you pray, and this is good news. It doesn't sound like good news. It's really good news. God will not act outside of his will, no matter what you do. And that's good news. Now, the immature response to that often goes something like this. We go, okay, well then what's the point? What's the point of prayer? If God's just going to do what's in his will anyway, if he's going to do what he wants anyway, then why pray? And as we've already said, and as life has shown me repeatedly, I'm not in control, for sure. And he's only going to do what's in his will. And I'm pretty sure he's going to do that anyway, if he is who he says he is. So what's the point of even asking? What's the point of prayer? So let me give you three. Each could be a sermon unto their own. But don't worry, I'm tired. We're not going to do that. But quickly, three quick answers to what the point of prayer is. Number one is because God said so. All right, so it's child dedication. We talked about, our parents up here. And we know that in general, as a parent, because I said so is not a great answer. I mean, it can get you by in a pinch, but it's not a great answer as a parent. But if you're the sovereign, omnipotent Lord of all, because I said so is a great answer. That's a great answer, and it's perfectly good. So that's reason number one. We ask because he asked us to ask. That's why. Secondly, we ask and we persist in the asking because it is an act of faith. To bring, as the Bible says, to boldly bring our petitions to the throne, to bring them to the Father and ask him to respond. It is an act of faith that glorifies God in all circumstances. In this, today, and in the rest of your life, what God is waiting for is for you to respond with faith. That's true in every circumstance. He's always looking for the response of faith. And it is a response and an act of faith that glorifies God when we obey the commandment to bring our petitions boldly to him. And in the process, it shapes and forms our hearts. Prayer is as much about God getting into you what he wants into you as it is us getting from him what we want from him. And I just as a side note here, I've noticed that people very often feel selfish if they ask for the same things over and over again. Maybe there's a burden that you're carrying and you've been carrying it for years and you think maybe I just need to accept that this isn't going to work out the way I wanted it to and there's other things that I should be praying about and there are other people who have bigger problems than I have God's probably tired of hearing about it anyway. I just want to encourage you, that's never the way Jesus talked about prayer. In fact, he gives us a couple of parables where he encourages you to literally annoy him with your persistence. Church kids, you remember the parables of the persistent knocking? God says, annoy me. I dare you. See if you can get on my nerves by how frequently you ask. It is a lie of the enemy who wants you to give up hope, who tells you should stop praying after a while. Don't listen to it. Persist in prayer. Persist in prayer. And the third reason is because it works, y'all. It works. James said the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. You do not have, Scripture says, because you do not ask. Jesus said, ask for anything in my will and you will receive it. And that sort of gets back to this other question that we've been wrestling with. What about God doing what's not in his will? If we can't get him to do that, then what's the point of even asking? There are two conclusions that you can draw based on the reality that God will only do what fits within his will. One, you can say, what's the point of praying? God's going to do what he wants anyway. Or the other conclusion you could draw, the correct one is, I should pray a lot more. And here's why. Listen very closely. God will not act outside of his will. But there are a range of outcomes that are within the will of God. Do you understand? And what happens is there are blessings and there are miracles that are left on the table when we fail to ask. We have not because we ask not. Think of a story, a very intense moment where the Lord comes to Moses and he says, I'm so frustrated with these people, I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with you. Remember what Moses did, Sunday school kids? He begged God to change his mind. He said, show them mercy. Please don't respond in that way. And God relented. He listened to the prayer of a godly person and changed his course. Now, did God do something outside of his will? No. But was showing mercy and staying his hand of judgment within the range of his will? Yes. And when Moses had the wisdom and the courage to ask for it, then God responded. Because that blessing, that positive response was on the table. And he had it, he got it, because he asked. We ask because he asks us to ask. And he asks us to ask because he intends to respond. That does not mean that we can force God's hand. Let me give you another story of a similar situation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself, standing in the garden, about to drink the cup of suffering, about to face the cross. What does he say? Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, I want that. And what was the answer? No, there's not another way. There is nothing else within the range of my will, the Lord would say, within the range of our will, because it was the Trinity. And so the cup couldn't pass. So no, we can't twist God's divine arm behind his back. But yes, in failing to ask, we can leave blessings on the table. Hope that makes sense. Let's look at the next thing Habakkuk does. We'll look at the next three verses or two verses. I see God moving across the deserts from Edom, the Holy One coming from Mount Paran. His brilliant splendor fills the heavens, and the earth is filled with his praise. His coming is as brilliant as the sunrise. Rays of light flash from his hands where his awesome power is hidden. Okay, so the first thing he does is acknowledge the reality of his problems. He asks the Lord to intervene. And the second thing he does, remember he's up on a tower, if you hear the last couple weeks. He's up at the tower looking over God's creation. And he looks up and he creates space in his mind and in his soul to begin to take in the greatness and the beauty and the splendor and the wonder and the might of our great God and King. He looks up. He gets perspective. He works it into his heart, the greatness of God, and then who he is in relation to that. He gets perspective. This is, as I said, at least part, I think, of why he's in the tower, where he can take it in. You get perspective in certain places that you don't get otherwise. A little over a week ago now, I was on a flight out of Knoxville headed to Chicago, and a little bit of rain that morning, no big deal, but then once we got into the clouds, we hit quite a bit of turbulence. I don't fly a whole lot, and but I don't really care too much about turbulence. It doesn't really seem to bother me, but this was pretty significant. And I always get perspective when I'm in a floating tin can in the sky, and then just being slung around like a rag doll. I think it's just the clouds burping, and I am getting slung to and fro. It's not in those moments that you think, I am mighty. No, you think, I am in trouble. I am nothing. I am a speck on the map. And then, you know, it was really pretty significant. But then once we got just above the clouds, and maybe you've experienced this if you've flown much, you have. But once we got above the clouds, it was smooth as silk. And I looked out the window, and there was just a blanket of clouds beneath us. And it was early in the morning. The sun was just rising again. It had risen over the mountains. Now it's rising over the clouds. And there's just this glorious backdrop of light that just floods it all. And it gives you a sense of perspective. I am so small. And he is so great. You realize that's just a tiny little slice of creation and earth. Earth is his footstool. The whole thing's in his hands. All of the created universe rests in the palm of his hand. Perspective to realize how great our God and King is. We are so quick to slip back into this completely ludicrous idea that this deal somehow is on us. Anybody else tend to do that? Anybody else tend to lose perspective and think the whole thing's on their shoulders, like we're Atlas holding up the world? No? Just me? And so we put things on ourselves that are ludicrous. I'm holding it all together. This family's on me. This company's on me, whatever the case may be. We even say it in church circles. This cracks me up sometimes. I actually heard it this week. What are you doing? We are advancing the kingdom of God. You are. You are. That's really something. You're advancing the kingdom of God. Where would it be without you? Every time I hear somebody say they're advancing the kingdom of God for years now, I always picture someone going to the beach, going out about 100 yards into the water, turning and facing the shore and doing this. Like, dude, what are you doing? I'm advancing the ocean. Are you? Right about then, a wave completely crashes and knocks them over, and a whale swallows them whole. And it's like, okay, sure you are. You're advancing the ocean. No, we want to think it's on us, right? And we get perspective that this is, that God's the king of the universe. It's his world. It's not mine. I'm not Atlas holding up the world. But then that is such a slippery reality. We can't, in just no time, we lose sight of that. And we're like, oh, I got this, and it is on me. It is good to do the mental and emotional work needed to remember how profoundly stupid it is to say, I got this. So we got to get away, find a tower, get in an airplane, go for a hike. The mountains are just right over there. I have no sense of direction, so I didn't point. Just, they're around. We live in the foothills. Get some perspective. Somehow get back in touch with the greatness of God and then work to maintain it. As we read the following verses, we're going to see that as Habakkuk moves on to the next work, the next step in this exercise, he is perpetually going back again and again and reminding himself of the greatness of God, because you have to work to maintain this. We get a bit of perspective. We come to church and we worship and we realize how great he is, and then it wants to slip away. We go to work the next day and we think he's got the whole world in his hands, and then you open your laptop and suddenly you think the whole world's in your hands. It's all on me now, right? Then you open your email and you spend 2 hours trying to download an attachment. And now the sky is falling, right? Then you download the attachment. It's just one of those overly complicated email signatures. Man, that makes me mad. It's like all that time, it's just some guy and his stupid cat. I was like, really? Is this? Don't be offended about the cat thing. It's a made-up cat. It's a made-up story. I didn't even say anything about his ugly kids, okay? They're made up too. It's a made-up story. And then, you know, you open your computer, you do one thing, you hit one snag, and now it's back on you again. It's so hard to hold on to this. I got to keep going. Habakkuk is wise enough to get some perspective and to cling to reality. God is his only hope. Whether the Babylonians attack or not, it's God's world. And every breath is a gift, and every flex is a joke. All right, third thing he does is he looks back. What he does, we'll see in the next few verses, is Habakkuk takes a few minutes to walk down memory lane and survey history and remember God's faithfulness. It's a very important thing that's often missed. Verse 5. Pestilence marches before him. Plague follows close behind. That makes God sound like a bad guy, but what's happening is he's remembering the litany of miracles that led to the Hebrews being delivered from slavery to the Egyptians. He's remembering the greatness of God. Verse 6, when he stops, the earth shakes. When he looks, the nations tremble. He shatters the everlasting mountains and levels the eternal hills. He is the eternal one. How he's holding on to perspective. He's the big guy in the sky. I'm little old me. Verse 7, I see the people of Cushan in distress and the nation of Midian trembling in terror. Again, he's remembering that time during the Passover, how word got around after they were delivered from slavery to the Egyptians, the surrounding nations figured out that God Almighty would do anything in order to protect and deliver his people. And then all the nations were trembling, afraid that this tiny little poor nation would even look their way. Why? Because they had the backing of the Almighty God. Verse 8, was it in anger, Lord, that you struck the rivers and parted the sea? Were you displeased with them? No, you were sending your chariots of salvation. You brandish your bow and your quiver of arrows. You split open the earth with flowing rivers. The mountains watched and trembled. He's again reminding himself of the greatness of God. Onward swept the raging waters. The mighty deep cried out, lifting its hands in submission. What he's doing here, again, this is a lot of these are sort of Old Testament references for all the Sunday school rats in the room, but he's remembering the parting of the Red Sea. When in order to rescue his people, God parted the waters, and I love the way Habakkuk describes it, says the waters lifted their hands in submission to their maker, and the people of God walked across on dry land. And in verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in the sky. Think about that. The sun and the moon stood still in the sky as your brilliant arrows flew. And your glittering spear flashed. Again, another one for the Sunday school kids. But do you remember that time? That time in the Bible, in the book of Joshua? The Israelites were in battle, and they were winning, but the sun was about to set. But they needed more time in order to continue the battle while they had the upper hand. And so God caused the sun and the moon to stand still for 10 hours. By the way, throughout ancient manuscripts all around the world, they speak of the extra long day. This is a thing. Remember that one? That's a good one. The time that God hit pause on the constellations in order to do his people a solid. And he takes a minute and remembers, and he goes, that's who's on my side. And all of a sudden, he's not quite so freaked out by the Babylonians. They don't seem quite so intimidating anymore. I love the psalmist says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So anyway, you get the point. Habakkuk was panicking. He was trying to get a grip and catch his breath. He's trying to cling to perspective that God is great and God is in control. He's trying to accept the ways of God, which he can't even begin to fathom or understand, much less control on any level. And how does he do it? He remembers the historic faithfulness of God to his people. This reminds me of something my daughter used to do when she was really, really little, like baby dedication little. And she was very determined always to do the next thing and to do it herself. Okay, one of her things she always said, she says, I do it myself. She always wants to do it on her own. And this was before she could even speak. She would sit in her high chair, and you're supposed to give, you know, in comes the airplane, you feed the... She didn't want it that way. She wanted to do it herself. She wasn't coordinated. She hadn't worked out the pinchers yet. You remember with the kids, they got to work out the pinchers and this whole mess. Well, she always wanted it. Before she could, she wanted to do it herself. And she was stubborn about it. So we would just put the food in front of her and then just sort of step back and see how it went. And so she would try, but she wasn't coordinated enough to do it, so she was trying to slam the pinchers, and it's no time at all. She gets frustrated, and she's spread out the food all over her tray, and she can't reach half of it, and suddenly it looks like there's not really any food there because it's all spread out. And so she would throw her head back and scream bloody murder. And we go, okay, no, it's okay. And we'd get the stuff that was all over the tray and maybe some stuff off of the floor. Anyway, and then just pile it all up in front of her. And she would stop screaming. Because when you gather it all up and put it all in a pile right in front of her, she goes, oh, I still have plenty of food. And then we would repeat, sometimes for hours. And pile it all up. Oh, yeah, I got food. It spreads out. Nightmare. Pile it back up. Oh, I've got food. That's, in a way, what our boy Habakkuk is doing. He's piling up. God did this, and God did this, and God did this, and God did this. And he was faithful here, and he was with me then, and I was never alone when that happened. And he responded this way. And he is just piling up remembrances of God's faithfulness so that he looks and realizes, I have nothing to fear. And life gets scattered, and things all go flying every direction, and we lose sight of the fact, we lose perspective about how much he's done, and sometimes we have to stop and just pile it all up right in front of us. And remember. Throughout the Old Testament, God tells his people to build altars of remembrance. He says, I don't want you to forget. because life's going to come full speed ahead, and you're going to need to remember. We all need to remember. And maybe that means you call up a friend and just run through the list with them. Maybe you pull out a pen and paper and write it all down. But in one way or another, you pile up the remembrances of God's faithfulness and see that God is good. All right. I'm mostly done. So Kermit, I think Kermit's going to come help us out. So, yeah, guys. So here we all are, and there's no new information here, really. Life can be hard, and people can be awful, and the world's not fair. And we clearly can't hold on to the illusion that we're in control. God's in control, and that's good, but he's clearly not taking orders from any of us. And we've got this. All of us, probably more than we'll fit, but if you had to pick, you've got this. So how do we cope? And I would submit to you, there's no home run swing where you just solve it all in one fell swoop, but I think we can see what Habakkuk did and realize he has this really mature and helpful model. We get away to a place where we can get perspective. By the way, I talked about hikes and plane rides and getting away to get perspective. You know what's actually the best way to do that? Church. We gather in the presence of the Lord. We experience his transcendence as he moves among us. This is one of the rare moments where you can actually get perspective. And everything else hits pause, and you can see clearly. So he gets perspective, and he asks God to help. Knowing he might say yes, and knowing he might say no. And then he reminded himself that God is great. And then he reminded himself that God is good by looking at his historic faithfulness to him. So we're going to have Selah, as we do every week, a couple of minutes to pray on our own. But this will be a little bit less on our own. I kind of want to direct it, if you'll allow me to do so. You don't have to do any of these things, but it'd be helpful if you would once again bow your head and close your eyes and go back to that thing in your hand again, and maybe you hold that fist in front of you. It's not a ton of fun, but take a second now and think on that. That big gnarly thing that you're facing. The thing that you don't know what to do about and you need God to intervene. That. And let's just, before the Lord now, let's just go through this process together. Let's try to get perspective. We start there. We've got this thing that we're dealing with, but we can have perspective. See God for who he is. And now we make our requests. You got this thing in your hand. There's a way you'd like for this to play out. There's something that you would like to see happen. You would love to see the healing, or you would love to see the relationship restored, or you would love to see the math work in your checkbook for once. Whatever it is, ask him. Ask him now. Lord, would you please? Don't be shy. Don't be hesitant. It's not selfish. It's okay if you've asked a million times before. God is great. He is blessed by your persistence. Ask him. God, would you intervene? Now we have to deal with this thing. We don't know if God's going to say yes or if God's going to say no, and so we need to follow Habakkuk's example. Let's take a moment now and remind ourselves that God is great. That he loves us more than we love ourselves. And if the answer is yes, it's for our good. And if the answer is no, it's for our good. Because he knows all and keeps all and holds all. And in him we live and move and have our being. He is the creator and the sustainer of all. And we know what we want the answer to be. But if we can hold on to this perspective of the greatness of God, we will find peace in knowing that whatever is in line with His will is actually what we want. And the third thing Habakkuk did is he looked back. Let's do that now. Would you begin to remember the faithfulness of God? He has never left you. You have never been alone. He's never failed you, and He never will. He's demonstrated His love for you so profoundly by dying in your place. By His wounds, we are healed. The blood, the atoning blood of the cross demonstrates this great God's goodness and His love for us. He's forgiven us. He's offered us life eternal. Take a moment now on your own and just pile up a few of the things. Make the pile in front of you and let it bring you peace. You were faithful then and you were with me at that point. And you intervened this way. This time you answered exactly what I asked you to do. This other time you did this other thing that I didn't even think to ask for. But you're faithful and you're good. You're faithful and you're good. With your hands still closed around this thing, look at this pile of God in front of you of God's faithfulness. And let it speak peace to your soul and minister to your heart. Because God is great and God is good. God is great, and God is good. God is great, and God is good. And here comes the hardest part. And maybe you can only do it symbolically. This is the hardest part. But this thing we've had our hand around the whole time, just open your hand now and release it to the Lord. Say, okay, God, I've asked. I'm going to trust your greatness. I'm going to trust your goodness. I'm going to cling to this perspective. I'm going to know that you are good. I'm letting it go.